morning is from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Here is the word of our gracious Lord. Give attention to it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and tremble. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah 27. And this is the portion I'll be preaching from this morning. Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay that reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day, Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind, in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, a habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Well, today in our sermon series, we come to the portion I read a minute ago, Isaiah chapter 27. And you who have been with us in this series know that Isaiah prophesied in a day when God's covenant people had broken his covenant. And as a consequence, the Lord raised up Assyria and later Babylon in order to humble Israel and the many nations that were around them that Israel sometimes trusted in. They trusted in these other nations and they imitated their worship. So when we looked at chapters 13 through 23 in Isaiah's prophecies, we saw how the prophet spoke of what would come upon each nation individually. And then when we got to chapter 24, we saw that he began to speak in a more general manner about God's judgment upon the whole earth in a general way, a broad way. He told of the great judgments that would fall upon all the inhabitants of the earth, and he told what the outcome of those judgments would be. You remember at the end of chapter 24, which is the first in that series of more general prophecies of the earth, he said that the Lord himself will at last reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and that the kingdom that he establishes will be so glorious that it will make the sun and moon ashamed. These were wonderful words that were spoken. This, of course, speaks of the reign of Christ, whose kingdom will encompass the whole world. The reign of which he speaks is the reign that began when Jesus came in the flesh, and when he lived among us and offered himself on the cross, and then was raised for our justification and received into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Until what? Until he has brought all of his enemies under his feet. And the culmination of it all, then his elect will be raised up, and he will reign in righteousness, in perfect righteousness upon the earth forever and ever. In chapter 25, Isaiah himself gave praise to God for his glorious kingdom that he was going to bring about out of the ruins of a fallen world. It's a marvelous thing. God takes out of the ruins of the fall and brings forth this everlasting kingdom of righteousness. We saw that this was a pali, a wonderful work that only God can do. Then in chapter 26, he told us of the joy and peace that we will have when the Lord completes his work, if we are his people. And he advised us toward the end of chapter 26 that in the meantime, the indignation was going to come upon the earth, and that we needed to hide ourselves in the place that God had appointed for our refuge during the judgment. And it spoke of, used language reminiscent of the Passover, when God's people went into their houses and put the blood on their doorposts and on the lintels of their door, And then God's judgment passed over those houses that were marked by the blood. Well, now we come to Jesus Christ and we take our refuge in Him. And then when the judgment and indignation of God comes upon the earth, it does not fall upon us in that way. We're hidden with God in Christ until the glorious day springs forth to our great delight and joy. Now today, with chapter 27, we come to the end of this section where Isaiah speaks of God's dealings, in particular with the entire earth. It speaks of the day or the period of Messiah's reign. It is the day that began at His first coming and will be completed at His return. If you glance over the passage, you'll notice that four times it says, in that day, the verses begin. You can see that in verse 1, see it again in verse 2, and then down in verse 12, and again in verse 13. Again, this is the day of the Messiah that is spoken of here. We've seen in all these chapters, it does refer to Israel's return, okay, in the immediate sense. Isaiah is speaking about when they come back from captivity in Babylon, but the day of the Lord. But ultimately, it points to something that's much greater. The language in Isaiah often does that. It speaks of an immediate thing that's coming, but it talks about something much greater that is yet to come in Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. How do I know that it often speaks of something greater? Because constantly the apostles in the New Testament quote from the words of Isaiah speaking of those things that were fulfilled only in Christ. And also we can see that they weren't fulfilled completely in the time of immediately following Isaiah's days. So this is the day in which we now live that Isaiah is pointing to, that whole encompassed time, that whole time when from the first coming of Christ to the return of Christ, when He brings about His glorious kingdom in the earth. So we begin then in chapter 27. As we begin, I want you to see that in that day, the Lord will destroy Leviathan and once again defend His church. Leviathan's destruction is spoken of in verse 1. It says, in that day, the Lord with His severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, Leviathan, as we encounter him in various places in Scripture, is some sort of a sea monster, perhaps even a dragon-like creature. Now, I realize that the prevailing foolishness in the scientific community today suggests that dinosaurs and humans did not coexist. But this, of course, is the result of views that you come to when you rule out the possibility of divine creation. When you look at things from a standpoint of divine creation, then it changes the way we look at all of those things. Historical accounts of ancient people often speak of contentions with dinosaurs. Paintings found on cave walls where dinosaurs are drawn. So either they were scientists who dug up the bones and were able to figure out what they look like, or else they actually saw these creatures. And some of the descriptions fit very well with the things that we see, like a tail, like a cedar tree, and things like that are hard to describe any other way. But whatever Leviathan is, the material point here is that he represents that which opposes God, and particularly Satan, the adversary. That old dragon, as he is called, the serpent of old who deceived the whole world and led us into rebellion against God. He is mighty, he is deceitful, he is unstoppable by human agency. He has his agents all over the world that carry out his bidding, who oppose the kingdom of God, and who seek to destroy the kingdom of God. He is in Pharaoh, who tries to keep the people from going out to worship God when God calls them to do so. He is in Assyria, who pulls the people away from the city where God has made himself known, or Babylon really is the one that finally did that. He is in all of these places. But here in Isaiah 27, we're told that the Lord is going to punish Leviathan and at last to slay him. He will do it with his severe sword, great and strong, it says. Now the prophets, including John the Apostle, in Revelation speak of him as coming with a sharp, two-edged sword that comes forth from his mouth. Why does it come from his mouth? Because he slays the dragon with his word. even his word that calls worlds into existence at his will. The word will seize him and bring him to punishment. He so orders things that they bring destruction upon Leviathan. Okay, this word will seize him and bring him down. There is a sense in which this has already been done many times. It was done in Egypt when in Pharaoh, Leviathan was nearly destroyed despite his every effort to prevent God's people from going to worship the Lord. It was done when the power of Babylon was broken, even as God in his providence by his decree and word sent forth Persia to bring down Babylon, then delivered his people back to the land again. And as I've already said, the slaying of Babylon is no doubt in view here. But Isaiah refers to a greater defeat of Leviathan. Here this verse refers to that defeat that came when Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. That's what it says in 1 John 3:8. And when Jesus saw him fall from heaven like lightning, Jesus' work as a whole can be described as his coming to destroy Satan. As it says in Hebrews 2:14, Jesus came and partook of our flesh that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. So Jesus' work is described in these terms because it is Satan who tore us away from God initially. And it is from this description, the consequences of it, that the Lord comes to deliver us. When Jesus came, a restraint was put upon Satan. For the first time in history, in the history of the world, the kingdom of God began to spread to all the nations. It was unprecedented. Leviathan was unable to prevent what he had always prevented, the coming of the nations to bow before the Lord God. And that day is coming at last when Jesus completes his work and all of his enemies, all Leviathan, is brought down under his feet and the whole earth serves him in righteousness. In doing this great work of destroying Leviathan, the Lord takes his place as the guardian and the protector of his people once again. In verse 2, there is a call to sing to the Lord's vineyard because it is a fruitful vineyard now. It had not been fruitful. Because it will become, of course, Isaiah is speaking in the future, a vineyard of red wine. The language describing its fruitfulness and its pleasantness. Red was kind of used in that way to describe that. It does not seem to be, though, here necessarily the best translation because the word translated sing is usually translated by the word afflict, in the sense of afflicting someone and humbling them. So it's a very different meaning than the word sing. But either translation really amounts to the same thing because the main point here is that God is now protecting his vineyard so that it's fruitful in a way that he had not protected it before. If the word means afflict, then it's a taunt. It's a taunt to his enemies. He says, come on and afflict my vineyard and see what happens. You'll be smashed if you come and afflict my vineyard. So go ahead and try and see what happens. God is looking after them. You can picture Pharaoh, you know, where he's trying to detain God's people from doing what God has called them to do. And God says, Pharaoh, get out of my way. You know, you're not going to be able to stop me. This is the kind of thing that's going on here. It's futile. If the word does indeed mean sing, then the song arises for the same reason. Why? Because God came to protect his people. But if it is rather the word afflict, then God is simply saying, go ahead and afflict my people and see what happens. I'm protecting them now. So you really get the same idea. God is now protecting where he wasn't protecting before. You see how his protective care of his vineyard is described in verses 3 through 5. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why it may not be proper to translate it sing, because all of a sudden God starts speaking. He's telling us to sing about the vineyard, and then God says, I will do thus and thus. So that's one of the reasons why the other translation is perhaps preferred. But anyway, we see very clearly that it speaks of his protective care in verses 3 through 5. First, he says he will keep it or preserve it. Isn't that wonderful? God himself becomes our watchman and our guard who looks after us. He watches over his people night and day so that no one can harm us. He waters us. He sends his word to us, even sending to the thirsty soul to satisfy. When we are in glory, then he will not let the enemies even come near us anymore. There will be a continual hedge around us. That's where we're headed. That's the final goal. No enemies to molest us whatsoever, because God himself is our protector. Secondly, he says that he will destroy our enemies. Look at verse 4. He says, "Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." Now, these briars and thorns probably represent those enemies from within the church. Okay, those that come up among God's people that Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20, warned the Ephesian elders about. They grow up within the vineyard, and then they attempt to take over the vineyard so that it becomes a fruitless vineyard. But the Lord says, "Who will attempt to set briars and thorns against me? Who would think of doing such a thing now that he has taken his place to defend his vineyard? What kind of foolishness would it be to stand in his way? I will go through and I will burn them," he says. "Those that would try to lead my people away from me from within, see what comes of them." You see his zeal here. He yearns to protect his vineyard. He delights in his people, and he will not have that which will pull them away. It's almost here that he wants these briars and thorns to come and stand against him so that he can destroy them and get them out of the way. See, he's calling them to come on. But look at this. Don't misunderstand his zeal here. See, it's his love for his people that he does this. But he has no pleasure in destroying the briars and the thorns within the church. Only a pleasure in destroying them inasmuch as they are our enemies, but not for their own sake. He destroys them because of his zeal for our salvation and his protection of us. But how much better if they repented and turned to him? He shows himself here would be pleased if they would hear his invitation in turn. See how he stretches his hand out in mercy to these briars and thorns in verse 5. He says, "Or," he just said, "I will burn them, I'll destroy them." He says, "Or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me." See, let the enemy come to him as their strength. Or their refuge. You know how in the Old Testament people would go and take hold of the horns or the strength of the altar. Sometimes horn and strength are synonymous. They would lay hold of that to seek the mercy of God. He says, "Let him come and take hold of my strength. Let them come to Christ, the one who is a refuge, the one who turns away the wrath of God, who is mighty to save. And they will have peace too." There's an invitation to the briars and the thorns to become a part of the vineyard rather than that which opposes the vineyard, to become fruitful and alive. My friends, are there any here among us who are trying to fight against the Lord today? This call is for you. Don't be a briar. Don't be a thorn in the house of God. He invites you, come and make peace. If you do, you will have peace. See how eager he is to receive you. There's a double invitation. He mentions the peace that comes two times. Oh, that you would hear his voice. That you would turn. That you would come to him. He will not cast you out. You may wonder, as I go through this portion of this passage, why I keep saying that the Lord is going to come to protect his people once again. You might ask the question, and it would be a good question, when did he ever stop? Does God not protect his people continually? Indeed, he does keep his elect. But do you remember Isaiah 5? This chapter here is put in contrast with Isaiah 5. In that chapter, God said that he was going to turn his vineyard over to destruction. Do you remember that? They had provoked him. He said, "I'm going to tear down the hedge that protects them. I'm going to let the enemies go in and destroy them. He's going to break down the walls. He's going to abandon them." How else do you think the Assyrians and the Babylonians did all the things that they did to Israel and to Jerusalem? And the result was that the people went into exile. Yes, he kept the elect by his powerful grace through the exile. He was constantly with them, guarding them as his people. But their enemies were all around them. Their families were divided. Jerusalem was destroyed. There was much trouble And you see, that's not what heaven's going to be like. It's not going to be God keeping us with enemies raging against us in a constant battle and fighting all the time. That's not what the end is going to be like. But that's what it was like when God forsook his vineyard. He didn't forsake his elect, but he forsook the vineyard, the people of God, covenantally as a corporate people. And you must look at what is promised then in the day of the Lord. Not peace in the middle of tribulation, but peace by the destruction of Leviathan, by the ruin and taking away of Leviathan. Our enemies are kept from harming us now, and this is a wonderful thing. And I wonder, do you know the grace of God that keeps you when enemies are raging around you? We had a series in Ephesians a while back about that very thing, standing in the evil day by the grace of God and how we need His grace to keep us. And I hope that none of you are a stranger to this, because it's a marvelous thing while we live in this world of tribulation to be kept by the power of God through faith, so that nothing can harm you, so that He gives you the grace and strength that you need to say no to ungodliness and to worldly lusts that war against your soul continually in this world. If you do not know the power of His grace in your life, then you need to get down on your knees and you need to plead with Him to pour out that grace upon you. He will not reject you, even though you miserably have failed Him time and time again. You come to Him and you call upon Him and you ask Him to keep you and give you His Spirit. The day is coming when He will even deliver us from those enemies altogether, where there will no longer be that fight and that battle. The day will come when the war is ended of all the relentless battle. Understand that the peace here described will not fully come until the end of this age, when Jesus has put all of His enemies under His feet. But understand as well that that day does come in stages to a certain extent. To some extent, it has already come when Jesus conquered Satan on the cross and began, as I mentioned earlier, to send His word into all the world. When Israel went into captivity, you see, God abandoned His vineyard for a time. That's Isaiah chapter 5. They did not bear fruit for Him, but they were a reproach to His name among the nations at that time. They brought shame to Him. But when He came to deliver them and to destroy Leviathan, Babylon that had taken them from the worship of God, the outcome of that is described in verse 6. Those who come, He will cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. The barren vineyard that brought forth worthless grapes will bear fruit in all the earth. And I tell you, this prophecy is occurring right before our eyes today. When Isaiah wrote these things, Israel was not bearing fruit in the earth. When Jesus came, the gospel began to go out into all the world. And here we are, way on the other side of the world, in the West, worshiping the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And the day is coming when there will be nothing but fruitfulness in the earth, in the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to establish under Jesus Christ, when His kingdom of perfect righteousness is the only kingdom, and there are no rival kingdoms, and there is no Leviathan. But of course, until that kingdom is fully come, then we will have various degrees of affliction. This was especially the case when Isaiah wrote these words. Israel was about to go into exile in Babylon. The vineyard was first to be abandoned, as in chapter 5, and it was not to be restored until the day of the Lord. In a lesser way, in Babylon, in a greater way, when Jesus was to come, and in a still greater way, when He returns again. Isaiah speaks about this present affliction, though, that the people are going to endure. He's not unrealistic here. He's not talking about some artificial peace or some spiritual peace. He's talking about concrete peace when enemies are destroyed. And he realizes that it's not going to come right away. So in verse 7 through 11, he says there's going to be affliction. As the kingdom of glory is still not perfected for us, we need to hear this also, because there's still affliction for us. Jesus told us that. He said, I give you my peace, but you're going to have much tribulation. So it's the kind of peace that keeps us in the midst of tribulation. We're in a land also that has largely forsaken God and apostatized from Him. We can expect God's hand of chastisement to fall upon us. There's little reason to think that it will not come. And Isaiah explains that our present affliction then as God's people is carefully measured out for us. It's very important to know that when we're called to suffer with God's church, with His people. Because sometimes it looks as if our suffering as God's people is no different than the suffering of those who are cut off from His covenant. When Israel went into captivity, there was very little difference in what happened to them and what happened to the other nations that surrounded them, the idolatrous nations. They all went into exile. The temptation would be to question, well, what's the difference? What benefit is it to be God's people? See the question in verse 7? Has He struck Israel? Has He struck those who struck Him? Is it any difference? Or has He been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by Him? If our lot is the same as the wicked, then what's the point? But you can see here that it's not the same. Verse 8 shows us that the affliction of God's people is measured out to them. It is affliction with a design and a purpose. He does not give them too much so as to destroy them, but just what they need to restore them to His way. They had been desperately wicked and rebellious to His gracious covenant, and He had borne with them for centuries. But now radical measures had to be taken to humble them. God would send His wind upon them, His east wind, and He would blow them out of the land. But He would not annihilate them. It was a measured affliction. If you are to continue in God's grace through a whole lifetime of affliction, then you need to know that the affliction that He sends to you, if you are His child, is sent for your good. It's gracious. Remember what we read in Hebrews 12? I'm going to read part of it again. Hebrews 12, 5. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." The Hebrew Christians were suffering greatly at the time that these words were written. They were thinking, well, why is this happening to us? He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You must know that God's chastening is carefully portioned out to you. And as this speaks of a more corporate affliction of the whole church, more than it does a personal affliction, you must joyfully endure the trial that He has portioned out for you and your brothers and sisters in this world, for our correction, for our good. Now, let's look at the good results that come from the affliction. If you turn back to our Isaiah passage, first it says that the iniquity of Jacob will be covered or atoned for by the affliction. Many of you may be familiar with the words that come later in Isaiah chapter 40, in which He speaks comfort to the people after the exile. And He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But how can that be? How can it be that we can be said to have paid double for our sins by affliction? Well, this can only be understood if we realize that Jesus is our covenant head and that He represents us and that His suffering is our suffering. It is the Lord Jesus who comes in the world to take away the people's sins. It is by His stripes, personally, that we, corporately, are all healed. He makes, as it were, a double payment for our sins, a full and complete payment. True comfort comes from knowing that Jesus paid it all as our covenant head, as our high priest. He went before the Father with the only sacrifice that could take away our sins and bring comfort to us, the sacrifice of Himself. that He offered for us. And now we are comforted because the Lord has accepted His offering and proven it by raising Him from the dead. This means that we can be certain that we are destined for peace because our sins have been covered. But at the same time, you must understand that the covenant connection that we have with Jesus works the other way too, such that we, by our association with Him, are called to bear shame with Him and to suffer with Him and to fill up the measure of His afflictions through our association with Him. And our suffering is accepted because God is our Father who chastens us to correct us until the time comes that He can say, "It is enough." So you see, He can say, in the big picture, God says, "It is enough because of what Christ has done." And He receives us as His sons and daughters because of what Christ has done. But in a more temporal way, as the church goes through periods of history and times of disobedience, and God forsakes them and sends them into Babylon, and then He says, "It is enough. You have borne enough." And He brings them back into where they need to be so that we can have peace again in that sense of the outward peace from chastisement. Now perhaps I can illustrate it like this. We as God's people owe a debt. Altogether, we owe a debt. Say $1 billion. Jesus comes. He pays that debt so that we're reconciled to God and we're brought into His household and we're made His sons and daughters. But now as His child, the Lord sees that we need correction. So He sends chastisements upon us and we experience His frown even while He is busy loving us and correcting us as a father. Chastisement's not pleasant, but once these chastisements are completed, then we see His smile again. And then we experience His fatherly forgiveness as those who have been restored from chastisement. And He says, "It is enough. It is accomplished." So the first good result then of the suffering is that through suffering, we are brought into His favor where everything is complete. And then what is the second result? Well, the second result is that our behavior is changed. That's what chastisement is supposed to accomplish, isn't it? We're not supposed to come out the same afterward. He uses it to change us and to make us more holy, to bring forth what Hebrews 12 called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He makes us partakers of His holiness through sufferings of all sorts. This is why you ought not to be discouraged when you're chastened, because it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He knows just what He is doing, and He measures it out. He portions it to you exactly as needed so that you might be sanctified as His people. Isaiah is encouraging the people before the exile that peace will come at the end of it all and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isaiah 27:9 describes the fruit that comes about from the exile. Namely, that Israel will make the stones of the altar like chalk stones. You know what chalk is like? You could step on it and it crushes into powder. They're beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Now, who's going to destroy those? Well, in a sense, you can say, well, the Babylonians when they came in. But God is saying that Israel is going to destroy those things. They're no longer going to make use of those altars and idols and false worship that they had made so much use of before the exile. And if you look at the history of Israel, you see that that is exactly what changed. Now, they had all sorts of other sins, but after the exile, they didn't go back and worship Baal and Asherah and all of those other gods that they had worshipped before. They didn't set up images and all sorts of things in the high places. No, they worshipped God as He had appointed in Jerusalem. Now, they developed all sorts of hypocrisy and things around their worship, but there was a signal change in their idolatry as such. It was a huge change. So you see that there was progress in the redemptive work of God as He purged His people from those things. Very good results from affliction. There always are in the elect people of God. But note well that the judgment upon the covenant people, though measured, may be very severe. When it's measured, it doesn't mean that it's always going to be light. His hand of chastisement can be very heavy upon us. Verse 10 and 11 describe the severity of it. It says, "Yet the fortified city will be desolate." Okay, even though fruit's going to come later, it says, "Yet," and I think the fortified city here refers to Jerusalem, will be desolate, habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. Okay, so animals are going to come and hang out there because there's not any people. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. Speaks of the complete destruction of Jerusalem that came about 100 years after Isaiah prophesied. It was a condition in which the city was turned into a wilderness, where once there had been houses and fruitfulness, now in a glorious temple, now the only thing that could be found there, there was something that was produced there, dead branches that could be used for kindling a fire. So there was still something that came from there. But that's not the worst of it. Isaiah also says that he who made the people into a people, their maker, will have no mercy on them and show them no favor. You see, that's upon the city as a whole. The mercy and grace was going to be cut off. Now again, we're not talking about individuals that are kept by the power of God through faith in all those trials, but we're talking about the corporate people. We're talking about the ruin of the visible church, of the people of God as a whole. It was shut up. The city was ruined. It was brought to destruction. There was no worship of God that went on as God had appointed. But don't misunderstand again. He would be with his elect. The mercy and grace that keeps them would keep them through the captivity and through all those years. But there's no mercy and grace to them in an outward sense. Destruction then would be complete. Nothing would remain. Many people in Israel did not believe that God's chastisement could reach such a terrible pitch. They insisted that we are Jerusalem. The temple of God is here. God would never bring complete destruction. Remember how Jeremiah had to contend with that later on when it got closer to the time? He kept saying, judgment's going to come, and all these other prophets were going around saying, peace, peace. God would never do that to Jerusalem. He'll never, you know, they were comforting the people with a false comfort. But that's exactly what's prophesied here. And that's exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came. And so I say, what do we learn from this? Don't be taken by surprise at the severity of God's chastisements. They can be very severe. Many times he has brought his church into very difficult times such that they were almost invisible. They were cut down visibly and only the roots remained. And of course, the greatest judgment of all was exhibited upon our dear and faithful head, Jesus Christ, when as a representative of the whole church, he was cut off for his people. The people were very dull before the chastisement of the exile. They did not believe their sin could possibly provoke God to such an extent that Jerusalem would be destroyed. This is because, as verse 11 said, they had no understanding. They were without understanding. They did not understand how much their sin displeased him. They said, oh, it's but a little thing. Not a big thing. And then even after that lesson was taught, they were still dull. Even after the exile, they were sharper, but they were still dull because they did not believe that their sin could not provoke God to such an extent that the Messiah would have to be cut off for them, that he would be shown no mercy upon the cross. It was inconceivable to them that measures like that should be required in order to bring them to God. When Jesus said he was going to go to the cross, God forbid. It could never happen. Why would such a thing ever happen? And now this has been done. What is our response? What should our response be? Let us bow humbly before God and let us thank our Lord Jesus for bearing the great burden for us of this chastisement. Let us not deny it. What an insult it is to Jesus Christ for us to deny the need of this atonement. And what do you see in the churches today? The atonement's denied. People say, oh, God accepts us just because he's pleased with us, because we're pretty good people and we do the best we can. No, we learn from these things. You see, don't be a people without understanding as Israel was. But that's what's happening today. So let us not be surprised if God sends suffering upon the visible church. Severe suffering. Because sin is severe. Severe measures are required. Your Father is doing it for your own good. Jesus told you that there would be tribulation, much tribulation in this world. And we need to believe him. And now in our day, you see, where the church has lost sight of the severity of our sin, even though the cross is before us, even though it's there for us to see, we have lost this understanding of God. As a result, we are ripe for judgment. We are ripe for chastisement. We need to be dealt with severely so that we'll be humbled and we'll stop saying, oh, sin's not a very big deal. See, when they actually experience the chastening hand of God, it brings us into the sufferings of Christ, and we realize that His sufferings were necessary to bring us to a holy God. But my friends, there is always a happy ending to all of these things for the elect. Just look at how our gracious God at last brings forth life out of the ruins. In the day of Christ, He brings forth life out of the ruins. In verse 12, He is seen going forth to thresh all the way from Egypt to Assyria, the whole region where Israel was associated. And it shall come to pass, it says in that day, this is verse 12, that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Now, do you know what threshing is? We're not farmers around here. Threshing is when the farmer breaks the grain in order to separate it from the chaff. It's painful, but it's profitable. He doesn't break the grain, but I mean the whole plant, to separate the chaff from the grain. And that's what chastisements do. They separate the elect from those who are merely taking up space in the church, so to speak. The suffering brings out the true character that is in each one and shows what they really are. It distinguishes. The territory described here represents the places to which Israel was scattered. Some went to Babylon, some went to Egypt during the time of the exile. So the channel of the river refers to the Euphrates River that they went to, and then down to Egypt during those dark days. But whatever, wherever they may have been, the Lord will find all of His elect. He will separate them out from among the mass, and He will gather them out of the ruins one by one so that none would be left. His chastisements scatter us, but only with the intention of regathering us as a people who are purified. Some of you have had to go through hard things in the church. And there's a temptation sometimes to become bitter toward the church. I mean, sometimes people who say, I don't want anything to do with the church because they've had difficult times. But that's no way to respond, because it's the church that Jesus died for. And with all of its warts and all of its problems, it is still that which He has established upon the earth. It is His people. And God is going to deal with that body. He will purify it. He will purge it. He will do what is necessary. And He will gather the grain piece by piece into his final kingdom. The question is then, are you among those who have come to Him? Have you died to the world? Have you died to self? Have you been crucified with Christ so that you now live in Him? Have you learned your need of Him? And are you trusting in Him alone for your salvation? Well, in verse 13, the Lord is seen blowing His trumpet for the same purpose, to gather His elect out of the lands to which they have been driven. They've been threshed through the difficulties and trials so that the elect have emerged visibly. And now the trumpet is blown to call them back together as His people. It says, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, this happened after the exile, when the exiles were brought back to Jerusalem with joyfulness. But again, it points to the greater deliverance. Surely the trumpet of the gospel is thought of here. The good news about Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. The trumpet publishes that good news all over the world. In the day of Christ, after He is lifted up and draws all men to Himself, the trumpet is sounded in every nation. The gospel is what brings us to Christ, and when we come to Christ, we are brought to the Father, and we're gathered together as His sons and daughters. Now, I remind you again of Isaiah 11, where the branch that comes from the root of Jesse, you remember that it was chopped down to nothing but a root, to a stump, and then there's a little branch that comes out, and that branch is anointed with the Spirit. Jesus Christ. Christ means anointed one. And then that little branch is lifted up when Jesus was raised up to be crucified for the sins of the world. and he becomes a banner that calls all the nations to come to God as he is lifted up. The remnant of Israel comes to the Lord, and they bring the nations with them as they do. As we saw earlier in verse 6, they bear fruit in all the earth. And through the day of Christ, the Gentiles then come in response to the trumpet call all over the world. And notice where they come. They come to worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Where have we seen this? Where early in Isaiah's prophecies? Chapter 2. Remember, the nations stream up to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to worship the Lord there. And they say, come and he will teach us his ways. He will show us his way. And at the end of chapter 24, we saw that the Lord, after the judgment of the earth, would reign gloriously. Where? Upon Mount Zion. And here he is again being worshipped on the holy mount at Jerusalem. There is a literal fulfillment of this when the exiles returned. But once again, it points to the coming of Jesus at Jerusalem, where he was revealed, where he was crucified, where he was lifted up. And now the word of God goes forth from the cross, from Jerusalem, into all the world. And so through all ages, you see, he has been revealed at Jerusalem through the prophecies that spoke of him and the sacrifices that were there prophetically. And now he is declared as the one who is lifted up and draws all men to himself. Now look, and you can see here who comes. How are they described? The ones that come are described as those who are about to perish. They who had been brought to the door of death by God's chastisements are now brought into his glorious kingdom and filled with life as his worshipers. Do you see the message? That encapsulates the whole message. God, in his mercy to his people, brings chastisement upon us and humbles us and breaks us so that we see that we are dead and that we have no hope in ourselves. And then he gathers us to Jesus Christ, who is chastened for us. We come to the place where we realize that the chastisements that we have received do not atone for our sins, that there are more, that more is needed. We begin to see God, the holy God who is lifted up, and we say, there is no way that I can come to him and be accepted of him but through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered up on the cross. This is the chastisement that fulfills everything so that I can come to God and I can have this peace forever and ever and no longer require chastisement anymore. So long as we're in this world, God is going to be continually humbling us and bringing things that we need to break us and break our pride. But then in the last day, we're going to be gathered to him into that perfect peace. Please stand and let's give thanks to the name of our God. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that your powerful working in our lives causes us to be crucified with Christ and to die daily, as the Apostle Paul described it. We thank you, Lord, that as we die, it is in order that we may live a new life in him. We thank you, Lord, that we enter into his death in order that we might enter into his life. And we pray that we would die to all that is sinful and selfish, and that we would come alive in the new life of the Spirit, and that we would walk joyfully and gloriously as your children, even rejoicing in the chastisement that we receive, for we know that it is necessary. And help us not to pride ourselves so as to think that we need no such chastisements. Father, we know that there are many afflictions that will come upon us, and you have taught us to glory in tribulation because of what it brings forth in our lives. It is not in vain that any of us are called to suffer. We pray, O Lord, that we would have this sense of your gracious working in our lives, even through the difficult things that you send upon us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would realize that the suffering that we have is of a very, very different sort than the suffering that the world has. For there's those who are not your own, theirs is a prelude to a greater judgment and suffering that is going to come. And ours is a preparation for the glory that you have promised to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would especially comfort those who are suffering various trials, whether it be trials of confusion or difficulties financially or physical struggling in their bodies or relational difficulties that are so common at this time of year. Father, we pray that you would be with each one, Lord, and you would help them in those struggles. As we look at our nation as well, and we see difficulties in our economy and various things that enemies that are threatening us, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to trust in you, and that we would be as those like Daniel, who when difficulty came upon the people, that they were able to continue steadfast, looking to you, being kept by the power of God through faith. Father, may that be so with each one of us in our personal trials and also in the corporate trials that we face. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless us as we come to the Lord's table, that you would help us to be refreshed and encouraged in the rich grace that comes to us through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.